Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, May the 17th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the blessings that you bestow upon us day by day. We thank you for how you reveal all that is happening around us in advance so that we might know where to stand and how to deal. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us today and give us the strength necessary so that we might go forward in all things according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, I'd like to continue to take a look at some of the things that are happening with regard to the Supreme Court hearing of the presidential power. And of course, you're aware of that right now. The president's ability to ignore subpoenas from the Congress. And this is now being placed before the Supreme Court. Trying to establish the fact that the president's power is limitless. But I'd like to let you know that this did not start, as we've said in previous programs, this did not start with this president. And today I'd like to share an article with you from the Starting Points website. That's the Starting Points website. The article was published on March the 19th, 2018. And the writer of the article is Louis Fisher, F-I-S-H-E-R. Now, Louis Fisher is a scholar in residence at the Constitutional Project of Visiting Scholars at the William and Mary Law School. He is an author of Supreme Court Expansion of Presidential Power. And also, he takes a look at the unconstitutional leanings of such an expansion. The title of his article is Supreme Court Expansion of Presidential Power, Unconstitutional Leanings. The title again, Supreme Court Expansion of Presidential Power, Unconstitutional Leanings. Now, as I said before, the article was published on March the 19th, 2018. Here's the article. Starting with the Curtis Wright decision of 1936 and carrying forward to the Kerry versus Kavrovsky in 2015, the Supreme Court has resorted to erroneous dicta and deference to promote independent executive power in internal external affairs. These judicial misconstructions have done severe damage to basic constitutional principles, including checks and balances and self-government. The bias towards presidential power did not appear on the court for the first century and a half. Litigation resulting from military action against France beginning in 1798 gave full appreciation to the constitutional authority of Congress. In Talbot versus Seaman in 1801, the Supreme Court was guided by this same principle, the whole powers of war being by the Constitution of the United States vested in Congress. The acts of that body can alone be resorted to as our guides in this inquiry. In a subsequent case, Little versus Marine in 1804, the court had to decide a conflict between the statutory policy of Congress and a conflicting proclamation issued by President John Adams after the war began. In a unanimous decision, the court held that congressional policy must prevail. In subsequent decisions, the court recognized the express constitutional power of Congress over foreign commerce, including its application to immigration policy. Curtis Wright, in 1936, should have been a simple matter of upholding the authority of Congress to delegate to the president power to impose an arms embargo in a region of South America. The court upheld the delegations, but proceeded to announce that the president's power over external affairs was plenary and exclusive. A position that is easily refuted simply by reading the text of the Constitution. The court's position might appear to have some merit because it relied on a speech by John Marshall given in 1800 when he served in the House of Representatives, a year before he would become Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Although Marshall did refer to the president as the sole organ of the nation in its external relations, anyone reading the entire speech would understand that President Adams was not exerting some kind of plenary power because beyond congressional control. He was simply carrying out a provision in the Jay Treaty when he transferred to England a British citizen charged with murder. Adams was not independently making law. He was carrying it out. The Nazi saboteur case of Ex parte Corinne in 1942 marks another judicial step in promoting independent presidential power to external affairs. In other words, this article is another one that's giving you the history of how the independent power of the president has grown over time. Of course, according to the Constitution, that is not constitutional, but it has grown over time. And what William Barr and the president right now is trying to do is not something that they started, but they're pushing the limits as far as they can get it. Continuing the article, it says, 8 Germans entered the country for the purpose of carrying out sabotage. Initially, they were to be tried in civil court, but President Roosevelt decided to bring them before a military tribunal. The court agreed to hear arguments about the constitutional issue without guidance from any decision by the lower courts. Oral argument was scheduled to begin on July the 29th. On the previous evening, a district court denied a writ of habeas corpus for the Germans. Oral argument proceeded without a decision by the district court circuit. Briefs submitted by the two sides were dated the same day that oral arguments began, underscoring how poorly prepared the justices were to understand the issues at hand. On the second day, papers from the D.C. Circuit reached the court at 11:59 a.m., along with a petition for certiorari. 1 minute later, the court convened, granted cert, and issued a per curiam that permitted the tribunal to continue. That per curiam provided no analysis, reasoning, or legal justification. The court decided to act in advance of the preparation of a full opinion, which necessarily will require a reasonable period of time for its preparation. The full opinion came 3 months later, after 6 of the men had been tried, found guilty, and electrocuted. 2 were given prison sentences. The full opinion acknowledged that a majority of the full court was not agreed on the appropriate grounds for the decision. In a subsequent interview on June the 9th, 1962, Justice Douglas criticized the court's action. I think to all of us that it is extremely undesirable to announce a decision on the merits without an opinion accompanying it. In their dissenting opinion in Hamdi v. Rumsfeld in 2004, Justice Scalia and Stevens refer to the Nazi saboteur case as not this court's finest hour. In the Japanese-American cases, the Supreme Court in 1943 unanimously upheld a curfew order directed against all persons of Japanese ancestry who lived within a designated military area. An executive order by President Roosevelt created this policy, and Congress passed legislation a month later to ratify it. For the court, Chief Justice Stone announced that the curfew order issued by General John L. DeWitt represented the exercise of his informed judgment. It was not informed. To DeWitt, all Japanese by their race and blood were disloyal. The court here was not deferred to a military judgment. It was deferring to racism. Roosevelt's executive order also transferred Americans of Japanese descent to relocation centers located in various states. Now that was concentration camps now. They were imprisoned not on grounds of disloyalty or subversive activity, but solely for reasons of race. They were Japanese. A 6-3 court in 1944 upheld this policy. And in subsequent litigation in 1980, another court prevailed by demonstrating that the executive branch had committed fraud on the court by withholding key evidence. Chief Justice Earl Warren concluded in 1962 that in a time of emergency, the judicial branch is not coequal or independent. For that reason, Other agencies of government must bear the burden of determining whether action taken are consonant with the Constitution. And of course, they began to lean in the direction of the executive or the president. The scope of judicial deference to presidential power is underscored by Chief Justice Earl Warren in an article published in the New York University Law Review of 1962. He concluded that in a time of emergency, the judicial branch was not independent or co-equal. For this reason, other agencies of government must bear the primary responsibility for determining whether specific action must be taken. For that reason, the fact that the court rules in the case like the Japanese was given a program in constitutional and was given a program that was unconstitutional does not necessarily answer the question whether in a broader sense it actually is. In other words, the court ruled that the government's action was constitutional when it was not. In the 1950 Supreme Court decision, again, the court deferred to the executive branch in deciding to deport Ellen Knopf. It did not matter to the district court, the Second Circuit, or the Supreme Court that her exclusion rested on confidential information withheld from her attorney and federal judges. In his dissent, Judge Jackson raised this objection. Security is like liberty in that many are the crimes committed in its name. Now, of course, what they did here is they deferred to the president's decision. And the article is showing you that over time, the Supreme Court has always moved in that direction. Very seldom have they actually challenged the president. And I cannot see, this is my personal opinion, I cannot see how they are going to change that now. I do believe that this hearing that is going on right now with regard to President Trump's tax reform and some of the investigation that is being done on his business associations and some of the decisions that he's made before he's president, I am sure he's making the point before the court, the Supreme Court, and his lawyers, and this has been a public hearing, his lawyers are making the point that the president is beyond being questioned, beyond being tried, beyond being investigated. And apparently, based on their argument, as long as he is president, there's nothing about him that can be investigated. I would be rather surprised if the court does not in some way find a way to embrace that decision making. The state secrets privilege depends heavily on the Supreme Court's 1953 decision in United States versus Reynolds. In this lawsuit, Three Widows sought the government's accident report to determine the government's responsibility for the death of their husbands in the crash of a B-29 bomber. In lower court, both the district judge and the Third Circuit agreed it was essential that the judiciary receive the report to be read in camera. It was necessary for independent courts to read and analyze documents the executive branch withheld from plaintiffs because they contained confidential information. In other words, these poor people wanted to find out what killed their husband, but the executive branch, the presidency, withheld the documents because they claimed they contained confidential information. We're talking about the year 1953, not 2020. Continuing, the fundamental principle was not followed by the Supreme Court. Without examining the report, the court held for the executive branch. Again, inconsistently, it claimed that on the issue of access to sensitive documents, a court must be satisfied from all the evidence and circumstances before it decides to accept the claim of privilege. But unless a court independently evaluates a document, it is at risk of being deceived by self-serving and misleading executive claims. The court announced that judicial control over the evidence of a case cannot be abdicated to the caprice of executive officers. In other words, they went along with the Supreme Court. But how would the court reach that judgment unless it required that a sensitive document be made available to justices for their independent analysis? In deciding the case in this manner, the court served the executive branch, not justice. Three dissenters, Justice Black, Justice Frankfurter, and Justice Jackson, provided no evaluation of the majority opinion. Instead, they merely dissented substantially for the reasons set forth in the opinion of Justice Maris in the Third Circuit. In 1995, the executive branch declassified the B-29 accident report. 5 years later, the widows and the attorneys gained access to it. In reviewing the report, they discovered that it contained no secrets at all. What it did disclose was clear evidence that the plane had such serious mechanical problems, the government should not have allowed it to fly. The widows decided to file a claim of coram nobis, charging the executive branch with fraud on the judiciary, after they lost in district court and the Third Circuit. The Supreme Court denied their cause. From 2004 to 2008, Supreme Court decisions in Hamdi and Rasool and Hamdan and Bolemendin repeatedly rejected a number of broad constitutional claims offered by the executive branch regarding presidential power. This assertion of judicial independence is explained in part by reviewing oral arguments on April 28, 2004, in the case involving Yasser Ism Hamdi and Jose Padilla. Although they were U.S. citizens, the administration referred to them as enemy combatants without access to standard procedure and safeguards. During two hearings, justices asked Deputy Solicitor General Paul Clement about methods of interrogation. Were detainees subject to abuse? He advised the court that the administration complied fully with the treaty against torture and understood that abusive techniques do not produce reliable information. Those who questioned detainees realized the importance of developing a relationship of trust. In response to other questions, Clement explained that if any U.S. interrogator abused the detainees, they would be brought before a court-martial. After oral arguments had concluded, later that evening there were photos available to people around the world showing how the United States treated prisoners at Abu Ghraib Detention Center in Iraq. The justices learned they could not depend on testimony from a top official in the Justice Department. In other words, the pictures showed that they were indeed tortured. Following the 9/11 attacks, the Bush administration invoked the state secrets privilege to justify various actions by the executive branch. Some of the litigation focused on the practice of taking individuals from the United States to other countries for abusive interrogation, a policy called interrogation rendition. Extraordinary rendition, they called it. After President Obama took office, he announced that the state secrets privilege had been overused by the Bush administration, requiring new safeguards to avoid executive abuse. However, on April 29, 2011, the Justice Department explained that the state secrets privilege was being appropriately invoked in pending cases, including the extraordinary rendition cases of Khaled El-Masri, Maher Assar, and Jeppesen Dataplan. The administration also relied on the privileges for cases involving NSA surveillance. In 2013, the DC court invoked the erroneous sole organ doctrine 5 times to conclude that statutory language enacted in 2002 impermissible infringes on the president's power to recognize foreign governments. In response, I filed an amicus brief with the Supreme Court on July the 17th, 2014, asking it to correct the erroneous dicta in Curtis Wright because it had improperly promoted independent presidential power in external affairs and led to a weakening of constitutional checks and balances. Maybe I should stop here, because I want you to understand that this is not new. What you're seeing now is an expansion and a pushing forward and a widening of the attitudes. The thought that the president is invincible and he can do no wrong is perhaps a little bit beyond what you've seen in the past. But the deferral of the Supreme Court to presidential power is not new. And you and I need to understand that this will ultimately become even more intense as time progresses. But all of this is aimed at one group of people. Ultimately, those who keep the commandment of God and have the faith of Jesus will become the objects of the hatred and the judiciary. And you and I need to understand that we must be strengthened by the word of God and our hearts made right with him so that we might be able to stand. So today, will you make that recommitment? Will you say, Lord, help me to be strengthened. Help me to turn away from unrighteousness. Help me to walk according to your will so that my life might reflect you in every detail. If you'll do that, will you bow with me right now? We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to warn, that you continue to reprove, that you continue to instruct, that you continue to teach. And we ask, Lord, that today you will give us that which is most necessary in our lives, that we might walk according to your will and represent you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, May the 17th, 2020.